Let's start off by talking about what the Bible is not. Okay, this is not what the Bible is. Now, a popular question I would get before early in my ministry was, how come the Bible doesn't talk about dinosaurs? Well, let me tell you what the Bible is not. Number one, the Bible is not a zoo book. Okay, keep that in mind. The Bible is not a zoo book. Now, if you have studied or looked at an almanac, you know, it has a great piece of geography. If you were to tell me, how come the almanac does not have dinosaurs? Oh, I can't trust it anymore. That's a ridiculous statement. An almanac is focusing on geography. The Bible is not a zoo book. Number two, the Bible is not a history book. Number three, the Bible is not an archaeology guide. Number four, the Bible is not a good luck charm. Some of us, we think that there is value if we maybe put this Bible on something. That this is somehow a good luck charm. It's not the case. And number five, the Bible is not, and I love this one, it's not decoration. Amen? Now, some of us, I'll use us in this, maybe at home we have a nice, white, big Bible. You know what I'm talking about? And it's right there when you walk in. And there's a load of dust on it as well. You know what that means? It means you're not reading it. It means it's decoration. Someone said this once. I had my first Bible that someone gave me, and this thing was falling apart. And someone said, you know, it's good to see when someone's Bible is falling apart, because that means your life is not falling apart. And I really took that, I really wanted to apply that in my life. And from then on, I said, you know, I want to make it a point that my Bibles fall apart, that I'm really reading it and applying it to my life. Now that we know what the Bible is not, what is the Bible then? This is what the Bible is. Here we go. The Bible is the life, the story, and the teachings of Jesus. The Bible is the life, the story, and the teachings of Jesus. Go in your Bibles with me to John chapter 1, verse 1 first. John chapter 1 and verse 1. By the way, I'm using a Bible just like the one in the middle. Feel free to use that. John chapter 1, verse 1. And I'm going to tell you the page number, John chapter 1 and verse 1. We're going to be using our Bibles more as we continue on in this presentation. John chapter 1 and verse 1. Looks like this. If anyone needs a Bible, we have a nice Indian man right here who's willing to give you one. John chapter 1 and verse 1. John chapter 1 and verse 1, page, let's see here, 1025. 1025. 1025, John chapter 1, verse 1. This one is on the screen, but some of them will not be on the screen. John chapter 1 and verse 1. When you're all there, if you can say happy, hearty, amen. Amen. All right, praise God. You guys are alive and kicking this evening. The Bible reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Bold statement here. Continuing on in verse 14, it says, "And the Word became what, everyone? Flesh." I want us to understand this because in the beginning there was the Word, and in verse 14, the Word became flesh. And then it says, this Word what? It came to do something, and it came to dwell among us, or tabernacle with us, or live inside of us. God wants a personal relationship with you. And many a times we look at the Bible and we stare at it, or maybe we find it hard to understand. And the reason why we're putting on this Revealing Revelation series is so that you can understand the Bible. That's what we're trying to do. And we're going to go through a series of what I call six pieces of evidence why you can trust the Bible this evening. Six pieces of evidence why you can trust the Bible. Evidence number one. Whoa. I don't know what that was. Evidence number one. Hopefully it doesn't happen again. Evidence number one. The effect on literature. Evidence number one. The effect on literature. So reason number one, why you can trust the Bible, the effect on literature. Listen carefully. Did you know that the Bible has been translated in over 2,500 languages? Easily the most translated book of all time. Did you know the Gideons? That's the group of people. If you've gone to a hotel, you open up the drawer, you'll see an orange Bible, and it says given by the Gideons. The Gideons have distributed over 560,000 Bibles. Did you know more authors have quoted the Bible than any other work? Did you know the Bible is the all-time best-selling book of all time? Did you know the Bible is not allowed to be on the New York Times bestseller list? I'm going to explain that in a minute. The Bible is the most quoted, most controversial, has influenced thought and culture more than anything or anyone else in history. Now, watch this. This right here is from Wikipedia, and these are the best-selling books of all time. So you'll notice the best-selling book of all time, more than 100 million copies, A Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens, published in 1859, has approximately about 200 million sales. So let's just say in about 160 plus years, or 150 years, this book has grossed over 200 million. We see Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit is number two and number three, 150 million and over 100 million. And we have a few other books, 50 to 100 million. I love this one right here. Steps to Christ actually made it on the top 10 list. If you've ever read that book. Now, check this out. This right here is the best-selling books of all time. One book at the top took 150 years to sell 200 million copies. Does anyone know how many copies the Bible sells in 1 year? Right here from this right, this is a really cool website. It's bibleanswer.org. This right here, someone asked the question, how many Bibles are sold each year worldwide? According to biblestudy.org, 100 million Bibles are sold, what everyone? Each year. So let's just look at this on human literature. You have A Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens, number one on that list. It sold 200 million in how many years? 150 years, correct? Now, the Bible, we see the Bible sells 200 million in how many years? 2 years, right? One, it sells 100 million per year. Now, there's something cool, and I don't know what's taking place here. Hopefully, it will be corrected. If you look at Newsweek, Newsweek made a startling statement. It talks about how one book unites us, another divides us, and still defines us. So that's a beautiful thing in regarding the Bible. The other thing we're going to look at is internal consistency. Internal consistency. We're going to continue to move on. Internal consistency. I don't know if I need to do anything or if I need to cooperate with anything. Internal consistency. Now, when it comes to internal consistency, there are two things or two controversial topics. Does anyone know what they are? If you were to go into a Starbucks and if you were to maybe strike up a conversation with a random stranger, does anyone know what are the two most controversial topics that will maybe evoke, start an argument? Does anyone know what they would be?
Politics.
Oh, good. Right there. Correct answer. Politics, number one. Does anyone know the next one? You guys got it. Religion and politics. Those are the two things that would start a debate. Now, I love this. It's one of my favorite things. The Bible is a span of over 66 books. It talks about the two most controversial topics. It has been written by over 40 authors over 1,500 years. And the consistent theme throughout the Bible is religion and politics. Religion and politics. Now, we're going to go ahead and look at something else. So now that we understand, number one, the effect on literature, number two, internal consistency, we're also going to look at the proof of science. The proof of science. So number one, everyone, we can't see it on the screen, so we're going to use our imaginations today. Effect on literature is number one. Number two is, does anyone remember what it was? Internal consistency. Now we're going to go to the third one, which is the proof of science. The third one is the proof of science. Go in your Bibles with me to Job 26, verse 8. Job chapter 26, verse 8. Job 26 and verse 8. Job 26, verse 8. And that is on page 498, Job 26 and verse 8. Job 26, verse 8. That is, again, page 498. And again, if you are sitting by someone and maybe they have a difficulty finding the text or finding out where it is, please help them turn there. 498. And when you're there, if you can kindly say amen. All right. Again, we're going to be looking at the proof of science. So just to review, the first one, does anyone remember what it is? The effect on human literature, right? The effect on literature. Number two, we talked about internal consistency. And number three, we're looking at the effect or the proof of science. Job chapter 26 and verse 8. Listen carefully to what it says, Job 26 verse 8. The Bible reads, "He binds up the water in his," what everyone? Thick clouds. Did you know that many people did not know where rain came from before? They had no idea. They prayed to their gods of silver and gold, and rain would come. They had no idea that rain came specifically from clouds. Job 26, verse 8 is talking about the condensation of clouds. Let's go to our next passage. Our next passage is found also in Job. Now you want to go to Job chapter 28, verse 25. Job chapter 28, verse 25, it's the next page over. So the first one, we looked at the condensation of clouds. The Bible talks about the clouds having rain water, okay? The next one is Job 28, verse 25, page 499 in your Bibles, if you got it from the middle of the table. Job 28, verse 25, it's page 500, excuse me. And listen carefully to what this says. It says to establish a weight for the, what everyone? Wind. Did you know that the wind has weight? A lot of people before, they didn't understand that wind has weight. And here the Bible has predicted or has said all along that wind has weight. But yet it took many scientists hundreds of years to understand that wind has weight. All right, let's go to another one. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, and this one here is also another favorite one of mine. Hebrews 11, verse 3. Let's see if we can play with this. Hebrews 11, verse 3. That's found in the New Testament. Although the word Hebrews may sounds like from the Old Testament, Hebrews is actually from the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 11, and then verse 3, Hebrews 11, verse 3. We're going to be having a good old Bible study this morning. Looks like this thing doesn't want to cooperate. It's no problem. We all have our Bibles and our imagination. Hebrews 11, verse 3. When you're there, if you can kindly say amen. Okay, listen carefully. The Bible reads in Hebrews 11, verse 3, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God." So the worlds were framed by what, everyone? Word of God. Isn't that beautiful? This right here was framed, or this book that I'm holding in my hand was responsible for the word, for the existence of this world. And then if you continue on, listen carefully to what it says. It says, so that the things which are seen, so that's the things which are seen, everything, trees, mountains, were not made of the things which are what? Visible. So here we see the things that are seen was not made out of things that are visible. In other words, there are things underneath, in cells and atoms that are really holding these things together. Okay, let's go to another one. Job 26, verse 7. This one's kind of cool. Job chapter 26, verse 7, as we're continuing on the proof of science. Job 26 and verse 7. Job 26 and verse 7. Listen carefully to what this says. We were just there in Job. Job is one of my favorite books, as it talks about one man's trials and tribulations. Job 26 and verse 7 is another good one. All right, depending upon your translation, it will depend on what it says. But here I have, he stretches out the north, oh, this is page 498. He stretches out the north over the empty space, and he hangs the earth on what, everyone? On nothing. Now, I want you to listen to that, that he hangs the earth on nothing. I wish I had a picture to show you here, but does anyone know what most people thought regarding the earth or the world? They thought it was not only flat, but yeah, right there. Someone, if you know Greek mythology, they believed there was a certain Greek god that was holding the world up. Atlas. That's right. The Greek god Atlas was the one holding this world up. And they had to appease the Greek gods, otherwise Atlas might be upset and just drop the world. But we see in Job 26, verse 7, that God hangs the earth upon nothing. In other words, we have nothing to fear. Another one that I really love is Jeremiah 33, verse 22. Jeremiah 33, verse 22. Again, we're looking at the proof of science. Now, it's beautiful because the Bible is not a science book, right? We talked about that. The Bible is not a science book, but the Bible does not contradict or conflict science. Does that make sense? Okay. Jeremiah 33, verse 22, that's found in page 767, Jeremiah 33 and verse 22, Jeremiah 33, verse 22. Again, that's found on page 767. When you're there, if you can say amen. Okay, listen carefully to what the Bible says. It says this in Jeremiah 33, verse 22, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sands of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. In other words, it's basically saying, as the stars of heaven cannot be numbered and the sands of the sea cannot be measured. What it's saying is that there are about the same number of stars in the sky as sand grains in the sea. Now, for us, maybe many of us have gone to a big, huge telescope. Maybe you've seen those huge telescopes. There's one in Los Angeles you can look at and see all the stars. But back in the days, many people believed, and in fact, just in the 1800s, did you know that many people believed that there were only 3,000 stars? That's it. They believed at the most you could see was 3,000 stars. And so for someone to make, or for the Bible to make this claim that there are as many stars as sand grains, people would say, this is crazy. There's only 3,000 stars. And you can just go down to Santa Cruz and maybe with just a few scoops, you can pick up 3,000 grains of sand. I wish I had this part to show you here, but it's basically showing you how many stars there are in the sky, but we're going to have to move on. So let me show you something else regarding astronomy. Go to 1 Corinthians 15:41. 1 Corinthians 15:41, as we're again looking at the proof of science. Now, the reason why I want to give you all this scientific proof is because many people don't understand the Bible talks about science. It never contradicts science. In fact, the Bible is an intelligent book. The Bible is what, everyone? An intelligent book. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 41, that's in the New Testament. You're going to go past Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. 1 Corinthians, then you're going to want to go to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 41. That's on page 1110. Page 1110. Page 1110, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 41. Are we all there? All right, I heard two people. Anyone else? Okay, perfect. Listen carefully to what the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 41. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from what, everyone? What is that saying? You will not be able to find a single star that is similar or exactly the same to another star. Gentlemen, Valentine's Day is coming up this Friday night. Now, if you want to know what you can get your wife, you can get her a star. That's what some people are doing. Now I've actually looked online to see what all the hoopla was about buying your loved one a star. And, you know, they give you a nice little frame, and they have a telescopic picture or a satellite picture showing this tiny little itsy-bitsy star in the middle of nowhere. And they basically say, you know, this is star 765331, kind of like your tickets. Well, that's how they name the stars. And what you can do is you can actually go to these specific agencies and you can say, no, I would like to change the name of star number 76551 to Candace. You can actually do that. And the reason why you can do that, because, you know, you'd be think, well, these people will go out of business. They can give away a bunch of stars. No, they can't give away. In fact, does anyone know how much it costs to do this? I'm going to give you a cheap date idea right here. Tip number one for tonight, okay? Does anyone know how much it costs? It costs about $30, $30 or $40. Doesn't cost very much at all. The reason why it's so cheap. Now, why things are cheap when they are not, of course, limited, right? I mean, can anyone find a diamond for $30? No, you can't find a diamond for $30. But the reason why you can find a star for $30 is because there are so many. And the beautiful thing about buying a star is not one star is exactly the same. All right, let's go on to our next proof. Our next proof is known as the proof of archaeology. Okay, we got it up. Perfect timing, boys. Now watch this. I'm going to take you to this now. All right, I'm going to have the lights off. I'm going to get everyone's attention here. Watch this. I'm going to take you on a trip, okay? Let's see here. Okay, so we talked about the stars. Now, let's just say, because none of us in this room probably have enough money to go on Space Shuttle X and go and take a trip to space. So I'm going to take you to space right now, okay? So what we're going to do is we're going to look at a tiny piece of leaf right here, and this is 1 meter away. Now, if we back up to 10 to the power of 1, it becomes 10 meters away. Now we start to see the foliage. Now if we keep going, now we're going to be at 100 meters away. This distance, you can see, it's about 100 meters away. We're going to keep going. Now we're at 10 to the power of 3, 1 kilometer away. And now you can see this area. This is about the distance where you jump out of a plane and pay $100 with a parachute guy, right? So 10 to the power of 4, 10 kilometers. The city could be observed, but we really cannot see the houses. Let's keep going. 10 to the power of 5, 100 kilometers away. As you can notice, this is the panhandle right here. There's Florida, Alabama, Mississippi. This is the area where we were looking at. Let's keep going up. 10 to the power of 6, 1,000 kilometers away. This is a typical sight from a satellite. Let's keep going. 10 to the power of 7, 10,000 kilometers away. We now can get to see the north hemisphere of the Earth and part of South America. Let's keep going. 10 to the power of 8, 100,000 kilometers away. The Earth starts looking really small, but we're going to keep going. Let's keep going. We're now at 1 million kilometers away. This right here is the moon's orbit in white, but we're going to keep going. 10 to the power of 10, 10 million kilometers away. This is now the Earth's orbit. See this blue line? The Earth is going here at 67,000 miles an hour. Now we get to see the different orbits of Venus. This right here is the orbit of Venus. We're going to keep going. 1 billion kilometers away, we get to see the orbits of Mercury, Venus, Earth, Mars, and Jupiter. Let's keep going. 10 to the power of 13, 10 billion kilometers away. At this height of our trip, we can observe the solar system and the orbits of the planets, but with the telescope, we can keep going further. Here we go. 10 to the power of 14, 100 billion kilometers away, the solar system starts looking small, but we can keep backing up. Now let's go to 1 trillion kilometers away. That's the sun right there. The sun is now a small star in the middle of a thousand of stars. Let's keep going back. Let's back up. 1 light year away, 10 to the power of 16. At 1 light year away, the sun looks like a bunch of other stars. Very small. We can keep going. 10 to the 17th, 10 light years away. Here we'll see nothing in the infinity, but we can keep going. 10 to the power of 18, 100 light years away. Nothing, only stars and nebula. Let's keep going back. 10 to the power of 19, 1,000 light years away. And at this distance, we can start to see our galaxy, known as the Milky Way. We can keep going back. 10,000 light years away, 10 to the power of 20. We can continue our travel inside the Via Láctea. This is the edge or the outer parts of the Milky Way. We start to see the periphery of the Via Láctea right here. Again, this is right here, the sun star, somewhere in that small little mess. But we can keep going. 1 million light years away. At this tremendous distance, we could see the Via Láctea and all these other galaxies away. Let's keep going. 10 to the power of 23, 10 million light years away. Are you starting to feel small yet? This is it. This is as far as we could go with our telescope. We wish we could go further back, but we don't have the technology yet. So I'll tell you what we'll do. Let's go right back to that leaf. So here we go. We're going to go right back to that leaf. We went all the way to the furthest distance we could possibly go in space. We see that there are millions upon billions of stars. Now you're starting to see that when the Bible says that there are as many sand grains as stars in the sky, that it is possible. But how close can we zoom in now to that leaf? So let's go back to that leaf, and let's go ahead and look at it up close. 10 centimeters away. We're close. We can delineate the leaf now. Let's go ahead and go even closer. 1 centimeter away from this leaf, we could see the structure of the leaf. Let's go even further in. 1 millimeter away from this leaf, the cellular structures start showing. But we could keep going even closer. 100 microns away, we not only have a telescope, we have a microscope. Here we can see the cells can be defined. We can see union between them. We can also start our trip inside of the cell. Notice what we can find. Check this out. We're at 1 micron away, the nucleus of the cell is now visible. We can keep going. And inside, 10 to the power of negative 7, we can see this measuring unit. We changed the measuring unit to adapt to the minuscule size so that we could see the chromosomes. We talked about chromosomes yesterday. If we go and zoom in even closer, we can now see the DNA chain that is now visible. Remember, we talked about the 3 billion alphabet in order to make up the structure of someone. This right now, we're at 10 to the power of negative 9. The chromosome blocks can be studied. Let's keep going even further in. 1 angstrom away, it appears like clouds. These are electrons. Let's go in even further. Many of you remember science class in, what, 7th grade? We're gonna reminisce on that. In this miniature world, we can observe the electrons orbiting the atoms, 10 to the power of negative 11. But we can go even closer. 10 to the power of negative 12, 1 picometer away, an immense empty space between the nucleus and the electron orbits. But we can go even further in, 100 femtometers away. At this incredible and minuscule size, we could observe the nucleus of the atom. Let's go even further in. 10 to the power of negative 14, now we can observe the nucleus of the carbon atom. We can go a little bit, we can zoom in a little bit more. Let's zoom in a little bit more now. This right here at 1 femtometer away, here we are in the field of scientific imagination, face to face with a proton. Lights on, please. This is where we are. Did you enjoy your trip? Did you enjoy being able to see things that we normally couldn't see? Beloved, God, in my mind, looking at how, if we look at science and if we look at astronomy, if we look at how far we could go and how close we could zoom in, we can see that someone had us in mind. The question that we started with, are there as many stars as sand grains? The answer is yes. There's an infinite amount. We can't even count the number. And as we showed you in 1 Corinthians 41, one star, all of those stars that we saw, billions, yea, billions, yea, trillions of stars, one star differs from another in glory. Amen. Let's go now to proof of archaeology. Proof of archaeology. Number one, we talked about the effect on literature. Number two, we talked about the internal consistency. Number three, we talked about the proof of science. Number four, the proof of archaeology. The proof of archaeology. The Bible says in Luke chapter 19, verse 40, I love this verse. It says, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. In other words, the Bible is saying, if God's people are silent about his existence, if they are not witnessing that he is true, if they're not doing their job and telling the world that God is there, the stones will cry out. Beloved, I want to take you to the first exhibit. It's found in the British Museum. This right here is known as Cyrus's Cylinder. Cyrus's cylinder. Many of you know and remember Cyrus. He was a great general for the Medes and the Persians. In fact, if you were to look at this story in Isaiah 44:27 and Isaiah 45:1, there's this prophecy. And the prophecy states that I will dry up your rivers, talking about the city of Babylon. The river Euphrates was going into this city. And the reason why Babylon was prosperous was because of this river Euphrates. But in Isaiah 44:27, it says, I will dry up your rivers. And what happened was Cyrus was going along with his men, and they were marching towards Babylon. And legend has it that as they crossed the river Euphrates, that Cyrus's favorite horse died suddenly. And because of this, Cyrus was extremely upset. He cursed the river, and because the Persians were masters of moving water and irrigation, they diverted the water. And because they diverted the water, they were able to go underneath the city. And as they went underneath the cities, the city of Babylon was having a huge party. And because of that, they left the doors open underneath the city, and the Persian armies were able to walk right in untouched and capture the city in one night. Other things of archaeology, other interesting facts of archaeology, the discovery of Sodom and Gomorrah, the discovery of Jericho, the discovery of Pontius Pilate's inscription, and the discovery of the House of David inscription. I'm going to go through all four of these in quick, rapid succession. The first one is the discovery of Sodom and Gomorrah. For many years, many scoffers of the Bible said that you Christians believe in this make-believe cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and Jericho, and yet there is no historical evidence of these cities. 1973, if you go to BibleArchaeology.org, it'll talk about the discovery of the sin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in 1973, this city was known as the Achilles heel of the Bible. That's what many scoffers said. And in 1973, a couple of explorers, they came, and they actually had their children with them, and they found what is believed Sodom and Gomorrah and this sin-sick city. If you look at the biblical account, it says that God destroyed it, and he rained down fire. And it says sulfur, if you have an English Standard Version. Now, it's interesting because when you look at this city, much of the damage of the city came from fire, but the fire was, it seemed to be, it started on the rooftops. And that was intriguing because most fires start on the bottom, but when they found this city, the fire started on the rooftops. Now, here's the other thing. When they were looking around at this area, what they believed to be Sodom and Gomorrah, they found more petroleum deposits and sulfur deposits than anywhere else in this area, which agrees with the biblical account that God rained down fire or petroleum and sulfur. What about Jericho? Dr. Bryant Wood, director of the Associates for Biblical Research, 1997 in September, he's leaning up on what they believe is the cities of Jericho. Now, here's something fascinating when they found the cities of Jericho. They looked inside, and in the cities of Jericho, they found these jars, and they were filled to the brim right there. There's a picture right there, filled to the brim with wheat. Now, this is peculiar because if a city was taken over, usually in biblical times, when a city was taken over, it was done through a siege. A what, everyone? A siege. And what that means is an army would come in and they would surround the city. They would trap the city from receiving any supplies and they would starve the city to death. Maybe it took 7 months or 8 months. But in the city of Jericho, it seems to me that all these jars were filled with wheat. And they noticed that it seems like the city of Jericho fell in a short amount of time, which the Bible account says that Jericho fell within 1 week. Another interesting inscription, 1971 in Caesarea, an inscription that bears not only the name Pontius Pilate, but gives his title, which is governor. Now, this one was interesting because the Bible talked about a character, Pontius Pilate, and he was a key player in regards to the death of Jesus, but there was no historical evidence for Pontius Pilate until 1971 when they found this description or this inscription that says Pontius Pilate, governor. Another one. This right here is one of my favorite ones, and this is highlighted right here. This is known as the Tel Dan Stele. And this one is important because the Bible has a particular Bible character. In the Bible, there's a Bible character that's mentioned over and over and over again. Does anyone know who is the most mentioned Bible character in the entire Bible? David is correct. Good job. David is correct. This right here, now, if you were to look at the historical evidence, there was not a single piece of archaeological artifacts that confirmed the existence of King David until they found the Tel Dan Stele in 1993. This particular area right here in white, it's highlighted, says the house of David. Amen. As you can see, the proof of archaeology, the last one is the proof of prophecy. The proof of prophecy. We've gone through the effect on literature. We looked at the internal consistency. We looked at the proof of science and the proof of archaeology. Now we're going to go to the proof of prophecy. The proof of prophecy. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, I love this verse. It says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables." In other words, the book that you have in your hands are not cunningly devised fables. We don't follow those things. Why? Verse 19, if you skip down, it says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." It's as if the Bible is declaring this is not a fable. So if it's not a fable, we need to ask ourselves, what is it then? Verse 19 says it's not a bunch of fables, but instead it's a sure word of prophecy. Amen. Beloved, the reason why we're going to be breaking down prophecy is because the Bible is a prophetic book. The Bible continues to prophesy and to prophesy. And I submit to you today that find me another book that has more prophecies and correct prophecies, accurate prophecies, and we'll follow that book instead. But the Bible, it predicts prophecy after prophecy with uncanny accuracy. It says, "We also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arises in your hearts." 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, it says, "Knowing this first, who's the one responsible for this prophecy? Where are we getting these prophecies from? Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." What you are holding in your hands, beloved, is a transcript from the Holy Ghost, from the Holy Spirit. And how do we know that it's from the Holy Spirit? How do we know that it is divine? How do we know it's not just a great moral book? It's because this book predicts what happens before it happens. Amen. That's the beautiful thing about this book. In fact, we're going to study this more. I just want to whet your appetites. There's going to be this dream we're going to study in greater detail. And we're going to study this dream in Daniel chapter 2 of a certain king. And in this particular dream, this right here will be the formula or the blueprint for prophecy. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 28, we see there is this important prophecy, and it talks about this dream that Nebuchadnezzar has. And it talks about how this dream will apply to the latter days. And just to whet your appetites a little bit, what happens in this dream is Nebuchadnezzar, after one night, he's dreaming. And it's not because he ate too much pizza, beloved. It's because God gave him this dream. And he dreams of this head of gold and chest and arms of silver and a belly of brass or bronze and legs of iron. And as he's dreaming up this image, he's intrigued. This is what he worships. He sees feet of iron and clay. He's used to worshiping idols just like this, but then this rock comes down from heaven, cut without hands, and we see that he has this dream and he's troubled. And we see that Daniel, he's able to accurately predict to the king what this dream actually is. Daniel's actually able to tell the king, "Oh king, that the dream that you had, it's you. The head of gold, that's Babylon, that's you, oh king." And Babylon, it ruled from 605 to 539 BC. And then we see an inferior kingdom will rise after this kingdom. And in Daniel 2, verse 39, there will be another kingdom. And we're going to, again, spend more time on this. But I want to at least show you some of these things, how accurate the Bible is in predicting the future. Daniel says there will be another kingdom inferior to you, and another kingdom of brass which shall rule over all the earth. And we see, according to the Bible in Daniel chapter 5, we see that the Bible accurately predicts that the Persians were going to take over Babylon. It says, your kingdom has been given to the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians ruled from 539 to 331 B.C. But the dream goes on, and as Daniel said, that there would be another kingdom, and this kingdom would be made out of brass, and it would be another inferior kingdom. As you can see, the metals are getting lower in worth. It goes from gold and silver to brass. In Daniel chapter 8, it accurately predicts which particular kingdom this is. It says, the ram which you saw are the two horns of the kings of the Medes and the Persians, and the rough goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn is between his eyes is the first king. In 331 to 168 BC, Alexander the Great, he conquered Darius and Cyrus. And we see that that was the next kingdom. But in Daniel chapter 2, verse 40, there was a fourth kingdom. And this fourth kingdom would be the strongest of all the kingdoms. It would be like iron. And historically, we know that the kingdom that came next was Rome, which ruled from 168 BC to 476 AD. Beloved, you have in your hands a manuscript that accurately foretells the end. Just as we talked about yesterday, how do we know that we can face today and tomorrow? How do we know that we can have freedom from worry, guilt, and fear? It's because the Bible tells us what's going to happen before it happens. Amen. It accurately predicts the kingdoms of gold, of Babylon and Medes and the Persians, the Greece and Rome. And we're going to be spending more time on this in the future. Now, let me give you some odds as we are beginning to wrap this up. Did you know that the odds of getting just 8 of these prophecies correct is the equivalent of 1 in 10 to the 17th power? Now, yesterday we talked about 1 to 10 to the 40,000th power, remember? The tornado going through a junkyard and producing a 747. But this right here, if you were to just get 8 prophecies, how many prophecies, everyone? 8. If you were to just get 8 prophecies correct, that'd be the equivalent of 1 to 10 to the power of 17. Now, that's a little bit hard for maybe some of us to understand. So let me give you an illustration. How hard would it be if I picked to someone, and I don't have a bunch of quarters, I'm not going to do this today, but if I picked someone from the audience to come up here, and let's just say that I had $50 worth of quarters, and I threw $50 of quarters on the stage, and I blindfolded you, and I put my initials with a Sharpie pen on one of them, and I threw this one quarter amongst $50 worth of quarters. You're blindfolded, and you have one chance to predict, one chance to pick the right quarter. How difficult would that be? It'd be pretty difficult, right? Now, in order for you to get just 8 prophecies of the Bible correct, that is the equivalent of us filling, first off, just think about how hard would it be if I filled the whole city of Ceres with quarters. 3 feet tall, I blindfolded you, marked one quarter on there with my initials, and I said, you have one chance to get that quarter. What would be the chance of you getting that quarter? The whole city of Ceres. Now imagine I filled the whole state of California with quarters. And I blindfolded you and we're on a helicopter and you can say, all right, now. And when you say now, we throw you out of the helicopter, you parachute down, and you have one shot to pick that quarter that I threw somewhere in the middle of California, maybe somewhere in Yosemite. What would be the chance of you getting that? The chance of you getting just 8 of these prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That is the equivalent of covering the state of Texas, not California. Texas is a whole lot bigger than California. Covering the state of California with coins and telling a blind lady to pick that one quarter up. That's how difficult it is. Yet the Bible accurately predicts prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. Amen. The last clue or the last piece of evidence I have for you this evening is one that's personal to me. One of a transformed life. The Bible has changed more people than anything, anyone, any book in history. Some pictures of me back when I was a hooligan. Back when Jesus was not in my life. I used to live in Hollywood. I was actually invited to go to Hollywood screenings and events, to go to the Kodak Theater, behind the scenes. Hung out with friends. This is some of our members from our fraternity. And I remember just living the high life. I thought money would make me happy. It will make you happy. I thought a relationship would make me happy. No, that brought me more heartache. I thought friends, career, prestige would make me happy. None of those things brought happiness. I just felt like I was chained to my sins. And I remember August 24, 2002. I remember when, I think it was a night after, I went with my roommate, we went to a bar or something. I smelt of cigarette smoke everywhere. It was filthy. And I remember thinking to myself, you know, I wonder if this God thing is really true. I wonder if he's really there. Most importantly, I wonder if he even cares or loves me. And I remember that morning I got up and there was no Google back then. It was AOL. Does anyone remember that? It's America Online. And I remember putting in their church. And this particular church appeared. And I remember printing out some directions. You didn't have a navigation system back then. You actually had to print it out from MapQuest. Anyone remember that? And I remember following the directions, and I'd get lost. This is in L.A. If anyone's ever lived in L.A., some of the streets and highways and byways are just crazy. And I remember I was in the car, and I had my sports car and moonroof, and I was bumping my crazy music. And I remember saying, you know, God, if I was trying to follow these directions to the church, and I remember I got lost. I remember crying out and saying, God, if you're real, I'm going to follow the next car. And if that car takes me to church, then I know you're real. Next car I saw was a white Mercedes-Benz. It was going the opposite direction. I remember I did a U-turn. Pretty sure it was illegal. I followed this white Mercedes-Benz. Guess where it took me? It took me right to church. And of course, just like anyone who asks for a sign, what's your response to that? Oh yeah, that was just coincidence. Do that again, God. And I remember I said, okay, God, I don't believe that one. Can you believe that? You're laughing because you've done it, huh? I remember I was sitting in a particular church, and this church had those stained glass windows. And I remember saying, God, if you're real, I want to see you. I was hoping that like those stained glass angels would pop out, you know. And I remember praying that God would make himself real, manifest himself to me. I sat there through the service. Sermon was boring. Didn't really care for it. Music was terrible. And I remember I just sat there and I was thinking, all right, God, if you're real, you're going to show yourself to me. Well, I went through the service and I didn't see any angels pop out. I didn't see God. I didn't hear an audible voice. And I remember thinking, God, you're not real. I said, I want to see you. And right before I left, someone invited me to the church fellowship lunch. And you know, I was in Hollywood, and I was also in college, and I was taking an internship. And so I was kind of hungry. I was also kind of lonely. And I remember a young guy, he came up to me and says, hey, do you want to eat with us? I said, sure. And I remember I sat down with them. Now, all of these guys who I'm sitting down with, they had just given their hearts to God. They have just been trained themselves on Bible study. I had no idea what I was getting myself into. And they first talked to me, and they asked me, so where are you from? And I tell them where I was from, and I told them what I was doing. And next thing you know, they asked me, did you know that God wants to have a relationship with you? And I'd never heard a young person say that to me. And they busted out their Bibles. All of them had these pocket Bibles as if they were these little daggers. And they pumped out their Bibles and they began to study the Bible with me. And you know, I didn't ask for a Bible study. Now here's the crazy thing. I asked God to show himself. I wanted him to show himself, that he would be real. But I was looking for a God to come through and pop out of the stained glass windows, when what God was doing was manifesting himself in his word. I always wondered, why is it that I went to these Bible camps, or I went to maybe this youth group thing, and I remember I would hear the music, or I would hear a preacher, and I would, at the end of the conference, they would say, who wants to give their heart to God? And I would give my heart to God. But then a week later, I'd be back in my old ways. And what I realized is the decisions I made before were all emotion. None of it was based on principle. None of it was based on an intellectual knowledge that God is real. So I remember August 24, 2002, I read my Bible for the first time. Tears streaming down my face. You can ask my wife, I don't cry about anything. And I remember feeling for the first time a God who is real, a God who loves me, a God who wants to have a relationship with me, a God who I saw intellectually from the Word of God. Beloved, many of you have maybe given your hearts to God before. But I just want to warn you that many times it's only an emotional experience. It wasn't something that you were sold on intellectually. And in order for you to stay committed, you need to be convinced intellectually. You need to be moved emotionally. Those are the two things that need to happen. There's a story of a mother, and she was giving her inheritance to her children. And as she was giving her inheritance to her children, she was a deeply devoted Christian, one who loved God and loved Jesus. She was now at the end of her, she was now about to die. And she had a vast fortune, and she had two children, a boy and a girl. The girl, or the daughter, was the eldest. Her son was the youngest. And before she passed away, the lawyer came in and asked her to divvy up her belongings to her children. She passed away, and the lawyer then said that he wanted to meet with each one of the children to tell them what they would get. The daughter went in first, and as she sat down in the lawyer's office, the lawyer showed her all the things that she would get. All the different houses, the mansions, the estates, the cars, the properties, the vacation homes. She would get all of these things. As long as she signed her name right here, she would own all of these things. Her mother had already taken care of the property taxes and everything. She would have all of these things absolutely free. she walked out and she was excited, of course, and she told her brother, "Guess what I got? I received all of mother's estates and her vacation homes and her property, her investments, all of those things. That's what I received." The son was excited because if she received that, he would receive something just as good, right? He goes into the lawyer's office, and as he goes into the lawyer's office, the lawyer looked at him and said, "Well, I don't know how to break this to you, but your mother said that she is leaving you with her most treasured possession." And he took out of the drawer a Bible. It was mother's Bible. It's a big one. And the lawyer pushed it across the table. And the son received this book with disgust. He tucked it inside of his briefcase and he ran outside, bitter against his mother, bitter against God. A young man in his 20s, determined to make it, determined to be rich, determined to receive the money he never received from his mother. He went home and he became a bitter man. He esteemed to be the top of everything, which he did. Got married, had children, but he was known as a bitter man the rest of his life. He lived through his 20s and 30s and 40s and 50s, now in retirement age. And as he's retired and now living at a convalescent home, he has a bookshelf, and he's looking out in his bookshelf, and he can do nothing but stare for most of the day. One day, that Bible caught his attention. And he looked inside and he said, "You know, I might as well see or look at what mother gave me." And he grabbed this book, and as he pulled it out of the shelf, he opened the front page. And it said, "Dear son, I have left you my most precious possession, this Bible. Love, mother." He opened the next page. There was a $10,000 bill. By the way, $10,000 bills were the biggest denominations printed. He opened the next page, $10,000 bill. Next page, $10,000. Next page, $10,000. $1,000, $5,000, $100. Money galore coming out. "And by the way, I left you my bank account." The Bible says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." What the young son didn't realize, if he just were to seek God's word, he would inherit everything. It took him until he was old and decrepit in his age. None of you make that decision. God has his word in front of you today. Why are you going to wait? Why not make that decision tonight? My appeal for you is very simple this evening. How many of you want to go by a "Thus saith the Lord"? And it is written. I saw that hand first. How many of you want to live your life principled by what God says, not by what your pastor says, not by what your church says, but what God says? Amen. Praise God for all the hands. Now here's the real appeal. How about this? I have a deal to make with you tonight. I don't live here, I'm a guest here. I go around and I preach my heart out Bible seminars. Because what God has done for me has changed my life. I know that many of you here go to different churches. Maybe some Catholic, some Baptist, maybe some Pentecostal, Presbyterian. We praise God for all of you from different denominations, different religions. But I want to make a fair deal with you tonight. Let's go by a thus saith the Lord. Amen. And whatever we go through in the Bible, if it's from the Bible, do you agree to accept it? Amen. No matter what your church says, no matter what my church says, no matter what my pastor says, no matter what my upbringing is, even if you've been trained in something else, tonight, how many of you want to say, I want to go by a thus saith the Lord, even if it means going against my family, even if it means going against what I've been brought up with, even if it means going against what my church says? How many of you want to do that? To make this book our rule of thumb, I want you to stand if you want to do that. How many of you want to stand and say, I will go by a thus saith the Lord, and it is written? That's what I want to do tonight. Not by what my church says, but I want to go what the Bible says. How many of you want to go by that? I'll give you, some of you still are thinking, are processing. Beloved, you will be deceived if you go by your pastor only. If you go by your church only. The only way that you and I will not be deceived at the end of time is if we go by this book right here, God's Word. I hope and pray each of you who are standing, you really mean this, that you're going to go by it, thus saith the Lord. Praise God for those of you who have made that decision. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for being such a good God. Thank you for getting us through the technical problems. Thank you, Lord, for convicting our hearts. I thank you for changing my life. I thank you, O God, for the things that we can share tonight. Father, I pray that each person in this room will experience the transforming power of your love. I just pray from here on out, we will go by a thus saith the Lord, and it is written, that if it is in your word, that this will be the end all of all arguments, the final statement. Thank you, God, for each person who has come tonight. Bring them back safely tomorrow. In Jesus' name, amen.